had the opportunity to go back. Thank you for sending us. We went as part of this body to fellowship and to meet with Rose and Macklin, and I bring you greetings from the Church of Jesus Christ in Togo. And just a brief update, but I had not been back there since Pastor Macklin went back and Rose went back. And what God is doing in and through them is really, is just kind of mind-blowing. So there's no way to really talk about what they're doing in terms of one ministry, because what God has actually used them for is to create and lead a movement of different ministries. So since they've been back, they have started an elementary school. They've started a missionary training school. Macklin is regularly on the radio. He has a radio ministry. They've started a marriage and family ministry with seminars. They are working with Sister Therese in an orphanage. And then other things I'm forgetting, but on the radar, what they're planning to develop is a retreat center for prayer and retreat. They are hoping to buy some land to start a farm because they want to help develop stewardship among the people and also provide good food in the area for the different ministries. So it's very encouraging. Also, as we landed, we got word from Melissa Elliott that Macklin will actually be back here the end of November. So you'll be able to see him and hear from him directly, but he's got to come back for some business that he needs to do here. So thank you again. It was a great trip, and it's good to be back. I want to ask Pastor Com to come up a minute, and Loon, if you would. Yes, he's going to take his headset off. He's back there doing translation. But I just learned this as well. You know, God just has given us such an abundant connection with his people around the world. But as I came back, I just talked to Pastor Com this week, and I learned on Wednesday, I think, that this wonderful couple will be leaving us a week from tomorrow. So I wanted to have them come up, and I want to ask Randy to come up in just a minute and pray for them. But next week is going to be very full with Roy and Emily Hubbard here. And so I wanted to just ask Com and Loon to come up. They have been faithful ministers of the gospel here within our church, and especially among the Burmese community within our church. They've become good friends, partners in ministry. As they go back, we will continue to work together in the ministry in Burma, in their village, to them, and the city of Kalemieu, as Com goes back to teach and to start a school. But I want to just ask you, would you just show your love and appreciation for this couple and thank them for their ministry? Yeah. Yes. So remember us, and that we are part of you in the work that God has for you back home. And we hope to see you again in April when you come back. He'll come back in April for his graduation from his studies. So I want to ask Randy to pray for you. And if you'd like to try to connect with them at all after the service or throughout the week, you have a very short amount of time. Pastor Com will be leading us today in the Lord's Supper in a little while as well. But Randy, would you pray for Com and Loon and their family?
Lord, we thank you. Lord, we don't even, I don't believe we comprehend your grace to us in sending Pastor Com and his family to us in the supernatural way that you connected us. But to the extent that we do appreciate that and that we are aware of it, we give you glory and praise. Lord, it gives us great confidence going forward, Lord, that just as you've sent Pastor Com here for a season, and the way he has blessed us and cared for us, and not just to his ethnic people, but Lord, as he has preached and cared for us as a congregation, how we have been so richly blessed. Lord, that gives us confidence going forward, Lord, that even as you have led us in safety and prosperity to this day, Lord, you will continue to lead all of us going forward, that you will continue to bless this church, and you will also continue to bless Pastor Kam and the work in Burma. We thank you for even the preparation going on right now with Daniel and April, and just this web of connection and ministry and service, Lord, that you are spreading around the world and that we have a small part of. So please bless this family as they go. Bless this ministry, Lord. We stand against any opposition, any spiritual obstacles that would stand before them. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would bring down their enemies, and Lord, that you would bless them, make a clear path for them. I pray, Lord, that you'd give them a blessing in their ministry beyond even what they could ask, even what they feel worthy of, Lord, that you would bless them beyond that, and that you would bless the nation of Burma, Lord, that you would heal the brokenness, and Lord, that you would give them years of blessing for the years of difficulty that they have had, and that they would be a shining light in that part of the world, Lord, and even a missionary sending center to Asia and around the world. Lord, we pray great and big things, Lord, that you would do great things for the sake of your kingdom through them and in them. And we send them out in your power, Lord, and under your protection. And we thank you and thank you and thank you again for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We thank God for you, Pastor Kam and Loon, and let's express our appreciation again. Amen. All right. We are going to turn our attention now to God's holy word. I want to invite you, you can turn in your bulletins to the text. We're going to be in the book of Ruth for a little while. You'll also see it on the screen behind me. Next week, of course, Roy Hubbard is going to preach. He won't be preaching from the book of Ruth, but I did want to start it because we want to dig into this book and work through it between now and the end of the year. Ruth, you may know, is an Old Testament book. It's after Joshua and Judges. It's a wonderful story, pretty brief, just four chapters long. I would encourage you to read it multiple times over the coming weeks just to become familiar with it. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that's named after a woman. The other is Esther. And it's interesting to think about these godly women that were used by God in the Old Testament. Ruth is one of the mothers of Christ. She's in the ancestry of Christ. She's one of the mothers of Christ who is not an Israelite from among the nations, chosen to be in the line of Christ. Ruth is a story about love in a deeply, deeply broken world. It's a story about the steadfast covenant love of God and our love for God and for one another. I want to recommend the book to you. Also, just so you know, a book that's been helpful to me, it's a book by an author named Paul Miller, and it's called A Loving Life. A Loving Life. If you want to get that in the next couple of months, it'd be very good just to read that as we're working through this book. But I want to pray for us, and I also want to ask Mimi if you would come up. Is Mimi here? Mimi's going to come up in just a moment and read for us from Ruth 1, verses 1 through 18. Let's pray as we get ready to hear the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without your word. Lord, we humble ourselves before you as those who are foolish on our own, those who don't have the ability to discern all that is good and right and true. Lord, we need to hear from you. We ask that as your word is read this morning, as we meditate on it, that you would teach us and instruct us, encourage us, fill us up with hope. Lord, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, and heal us where we need to be healed. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mimi, come on up and read for us, please.
Yeah.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons without her two sons and her two and her husband. Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Amen. Thank you, Mimi. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading a book by an author named Donald Miller, and it's a book called Blue Like Jazz. He wrote in that book about a time in his life when he was really down. He was very discouraged. He was struggling in relationships. He was probably depressed. And he had this way of summarizing it that has always stuck with me. He said in his book, "I wanted to be over this, done with this. I didn't want to live in a broken world or a broken me. I wasn't trying to weasel out of anything. I just wasn't in the mood to be on earth that night." Ever felt like that? Amen. The trials, the brokenness in this broken world and the broken me that just has us wanting to be done with it. Free. How do we live in a broken world as broken people? How is it that we can walk through trials and suffering, even with Naomi, when she declares that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she's feeling that God himself is against her. How is it that we live in this place? And this story of Ruth points us to the answer. How do we live in a deeply broken world? The answer is love. Now, some of you say, oh, that's kind of trite. Well, I'm not talking about the Disney movie Love. I'm not talking about love that's based on a fairy tale in a happily ever after world that doesn't exist this side of eternity. I'm not talking about the feeling of love, you know, some of you like a 16-year-old going out on your first date. I'm not talking about that fleeting emotion. I'm not talking about a self-centered kind of love that says, I will be okay when everything is going my way. The answer to how we live in a broken world is what the Bible calls covenant love. The word in the original is hesed. And it's often translated in Bible versions as steadfast love. This love that we see in the story of Ruth is loyal, it's reliable, it's kind, it's compassionate, it's faithful. One author summarizes hesed love and says it's the warmth of fellowship and the security of faithfulness. The warmth of fellowship, you're not alone, and the security of faithfulness, God is with you. It's God's love for his chosen people, and it's to be our love for one another as well. The story of Ruth is a story of steadfast love in a deeply, deeply broken world. A story of God's love and his grace and his steadfast, tender mercy, healing in the midst of the brokenness of this world. And I love how honest God's word is about the reality of trials and suffering. I want to just unpack this a little bit and see how broken things were for Naomi and for Ruth and for their family. If you understand the context, you can see that the very first words of the book point to the brokenness of the world, when the author says, in the days when the judges ruled. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that it's a time of chaos and confusion. The book of Judges was set after the Israelites had entered into the promised land and before the time of King David, King Saul, King Solomon. There was no king over the nation. There were simply these judges who were sort of regional military leaders that God would raise up. But there was a cycle going on during the time of the judges. And it was a cycle of idolatry and unfaithfulness and rebellion among the people that plunged them into terrible pain and discipline of God. It was a time of warfare. It was a time of corruption. It was a time of abuse. It was a time of rape. It was a time of warfare and bloodshed. And one of the themes of the book of Judges, one of the refrains, if you read the book, that they come back to again and again, it says, in these days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, sometimes in our world that values autonomy and freedom, we might say, yes, everyone did. Imagine a world when everyone who's broken, fallen, sinful, self-centered, does what is right in their own eyes. Chaos, destruction, pain, abuse, oppression. This was the time of the setting of Ruth in the days when the judges ruled. But it was not only a time of chaos and confusion, it was a time of famine. It was a time of poverty and tragic loss. The text says there was a famine in the land, and in the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was to the west of the Dead Sea, and it was in this place that There were no cisterns. There were no natural wells. And so it was susceptible to the weather. If the weather wasn't good, if there wasn't enough rainfall, the crops weren't going to grow. There was a famine in the land. The ironic thing is that Bethlehem means house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. And so they sojourn to this place called Moab. Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Elimelech, the name means my God is the king. And Elimelech and his family have to travel about 70 or 80 miles. It's about a week journey that they would have to take to the place of Moab. Moab was a place that was settled by the Moabites. And just to give you an idea of the brokenness and the mess at this time in history, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot in his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. They go to the place of Moab, to this land. And the Moabites were often the enemies of God's people Israel. But at this time, they're forced to go to this land of those who are frequently their enemies because they have water there and there's hope that they could have food. Moab, the word literally means, who is your father? So they're starving, they're hungry. They're refugees. They are sojourners like so many who have come to our church. They have had to flee because of the impossibility of remaining in their homeland. And they go to a place where there's a different culture, a different language, a different people, and they are vulnerable. But it gets much worse for Naomi. While they're there, her husband dies. She's left with her two sons who marry Moabite wives, and then both of her sons die as well. So now Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are refugees, and they are childless widows. Most of us cannot begin to relate to the circumstances that they face at that time. In our culture, when we think of it, we probably may identify most with the relational loss, the loss of a husband, the loss of sons. And some of you know the incredible pain and the heartache of that kind of loss. But in this setting, they were not only grieving because they had lost their husband and their sons, but because they lost their husband and their sons, they were absolutely, completely vulnerable. You see, in this culture, and many of you who come from tribal cultures, you can relate to this, I think, right? If a woman is married, her protection, her provision, her care is in her family. It's in her husband. That's somewhat the case in our culture, but even more so in a tribal culture. And I remember Pastor Com telling me this story. I think he was six. Is that right, Pastor Com? Two. You were 2 years old when his father passed away. And so, of course, he was raised by his mother. But for most of his life, his mother has been cared for by him. Your mother lives in your house. Is that right? And she is cared for by you, the oldest son. And now you have Naomi and you have Ruth and you have Orpah, and they are there, and there is no husband, there is no father, but there are no sons as well. And this is in a culture, this is in a place where there is no life insurance, there is no social security, there is no safety net. So they have this incredible emotional, relational pain and heartache and loss, but they are also completely destitute and vulnerable. And if you think about those names that I mentioned earlier, I listed what some of those names mean. Just think of how it must have seemed to them that reality itself and maybe even God was somehow mocking them. They had left because there was a famine in the house of bread. My God, the king, dies. They're living in the land of who's your daddy. And Naomi's name means pleasant. Is that a joke? Have you ever felt like your trials, your circumstances, your pain is almost beyond comprehension? It just seems crazy. It seems insane. You can't sort through it. You can't find a way forward. And we see Naomi in this place in verse 13 as she says, "It is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." We're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks, about just this level of honesty that she expresses in feeling that God himself is against her. Naomi felt like it was over for her. And so she tells her daughters-in-law, go back home. Go back home to your own people. Go back home. Maybe you can find a husband there. She hears that there's food again in Bethlehem, and so she begins to return. And on the way, she says to her daughters-in-law, there's no hope for me. In love, wanting what is best for them, she says, what is best for you is clearly not to be around me. My life, basically, she says, is over. There's no hope with me. In this culture, it would have been common if she had had more sons for those sons to then marry the daughters to carry on the family. She has no more sons. She's beyond the age to bear children. There's no more hope for her. Go, she says to Ruth and to Orpah. May the Lord deal kindly with you. There's that word. May the Lord chesed you. May the Lord have steadfast love toward you, even in your own land. May the Lord be kind to you and give you rest. And then we see a debate take place between Naomi and the daughters-in-law. As the daughters-in-laws begin to weep and they cling to her, Naomi is doing a painful thing here. She has no one other than these women, and yet she sends them off. They say, no, how can we go? We are coming with you. There's a debate back and forth, and she does end up convincing Orpah to end up going back. Now, there's no commentary here. There's no criticism of her. It's just simply the end of her role in the story. But there is a contrast. As the very next line, we see this. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. And then we have these beautiful words of covenant love, of steadfast love, of hesed loyalty. Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And so in Ruth, we have an expression of covenant love and faithfulness that's set to poetry as this beautiful picture of steadfast love. Did you get this? God uses Ruth, a Moabite, a foreigner to his people Israel, to show us what love and faithfulness looks like. Israel during this time had wandered away. They were following other gods and they were faithless. And we see in Ruth, a Moabite, what genuine faithfulness looks like. It's like in the New Testament. God wants to show us what does love look like. And what does he do? He uses a Samaritan, an outcast, a stranger, to show us what love looks like. He shows us here the bonds of love in a broken world in the person of Ruth. What do we learn here about steadfast love? What do we learn about faithfulness? I want to just take the rest of our time here and unpack a few things that we learn in this story about covenant love, about steadfast love. We'll learn a lot more over the coming weeks, but one of the things I want us to see first here this morning is that steadfast love grows in the garden of suffering. Steadfast love grows in the garden of suffering. We see Ruth's commitment and devotion most powerfully formed in the context of the suffering and the pain and the trials in Naomi's life. Paul Miller, the author of that book that I mentioned, said this. He said, suffering is the crucible for love. We don't learn love anywhere else. In long-term suffering, he says, if you don't give in to self-pity, slowly, almost imperceptibly, self dies. This offers the ideal growing conditions for love. Suffering. Steadfast love grows in the garden of suffering. You know what? When we're in the midst of suffering, and especially if it's long-term suffering, some of you are in a type of suffering that may not be done at this side of eternity. And when we're in this place of suffering, of course, Satan wants to speak to us. He wants to deceive us and lie to us. And one of the things that he will tell you is that if you are in a place of trials and suffering, you must get out. You must flee whatever circumstances are causing you pain or discomfort. But God's plan in this broken world is actually to use suffering to teach us steadfast love, to grow us and to mature us. You know that if you're married very long, I think you know this. If you're not, you need to know this. Even in the best marriages, there is suffering and pain. Right? You can't bring two broken people together, two sinful people together, without causing pain to one another. And so, most of us, before very long in marriage, we end up having some experience where we say, you know, this person that I'm now married to isn't the person that I thought I married. And, of course, they're saying the same thing, right? This person is causing me pain. They're hurting me. And at times, you're married to somebody and they aren't the same person because maybe they've gone through a time of physical sickness. Maybe they've gone through a time of deep depression. And what was so great about them, so vibrant about them, now there's a shadow over your marriage and you're in this place and it's hard and it's painful. And of course, what the world and your own sinful heart would say is, get out. There's no future. Don't run. Learn hesed love. Steadfast love. I saw this also. Of course, this story is about covenant love in family and also to the most vulnerable, the stranger, the widow, the alien, the immigrant. And I saw this demonstrated when I was in Africa recently in Togo. I went with Pastor Macklin to Sister Therese, and we saw her at this orphanage, which you all have helped to build, and we visited her there. And while we were there, a young woman came up with two little children. And I couldn't understand everything that was being said. Macklin, of course, was talking to her in French. But it was weighty. It was heavy. And before long, they were weeping. They were crying. And what Macklin explained to me later is that this woman had just come 2 days earlier. Her husband had been killed in a car accident. She had nowhere to go, and she showed up at the orphanage with her two children. And here we have Sister Therese, a woman who has welcomed so many children into her home. And she is weeping and she is crying at the suffering and the brokenness in this world. And at the same time, through her, God is ministering his steadfast love to this widow and to her two orphan children. Because she remained in that place, not running from the hard circumstances. Steadfast love grows in the garden of suffering. Second thing that I want us to see in the story here this morning is that steadfast love is committed love. It's committed. Paul Miller again has this phrase. He says that hesed love, steadfast love, is love without an exit strategy. It's love without an exit strategy. This word in verse 14, we read, they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That's the same exact word that we have at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. God created man, male and female, and he said a husband will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Ruth clung to her. When you see a husband and wife cling to one another, that's a picture of covenant love and faithfulness. It's a bond that's meant to be unbreakable. Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no one separate. And you see this in God's plan for a husband and a wife. You see this here in Ruth's relationship with Naomi. She clings to her. It is committed love. It is faithful, steadfast love. And let's be honest, all right? We live in a culture that is very good at starting relationships, very good at entering into relationships that we call love, but we are not very good at follow through. We are not very good at persevering. We are not very good at enduring. We love the early days of romance and excitement in a relationship between a man and a woman. We love the early days of friendship. Oh, somebody new, I can get to know them. And then after a while, our feelings are hurt. We're sensitive and somebody has said something that has offended us or it's rubbed us the wrong way. And it's easiest just to move on, isn't it, Donna? We need to learn committed love. You will disappoint and you will be disappointed. In your marriage, in your friendships, in your relationships, with your children, with your parents. That's the fact. Covenant love is committed love. There will come a time in every marriage where you don't wake up some morning feeling love for your spouse. All right? If you haven't experienced that, it's going to happen. What do you do? Many in our culture would say that's the beginning of the end. Go find somebody else that you feel it for. No, God's plan is committed covenant love. It's so easy. It's so easy, isn't it, to dream of greener grass on the other side of the fence? I was talking with somebody quite a while ago, and they were struggling with their marriage, and they were struggling with a desire for somebody else. And I said, let's just break this down, okay? You are home and you've got a whole bunch of kids and you're together and your wife is exhausted because you've got a bunch of kids and you're going off to work and you come home. And by the time you get home, you guys don't have much energy for each other. And then you go off to your workplace and you see this woman and she's all dressed up. She doesn't have any kids and she's got energy because she slept all night. Let's be honest about what's going on here. This is not greener grass on the other side of the fence. God has given you this amazing woman, and you have these children together. You need to stick in it and learn faithfulness, steadfast love, commitment. And praise God, they're doing it, okay? They're doing it. Hesed love is committed. I remember reading a story a while ago, a guy named Robertson McQuilkin, who was a president of a school called Columbia International University. And he was 57 years old at the time, which is seems younger and younger all the time to me. All right? But at 57 years old, his wife developed Alzheimer's. And it had gotten to the point that he felt it was impossible for him to care for her and to continue on being the president of this university. So he was forced with a choice. What was he going to do? He actually got advice on all sorts of different sides because, honestly, in not too many years, his wife wasn't even going to remember him. So they said, just keep on with this work that God has given you to do. And he prayed about it, and actually for him, he felt like the answer was pretty clear. There's an article that was written about it, and the name of the article is simply this, Living by Vows. He had made promises. He had made a commitment. Till death do us part. He's an example for me of steadfast love. He wrote in this article about talking with young people and sort of the pop psychology of the age and being in a marriage where your spouse doesn't meet your emotional needs or your relational needs or your sexual needs or any other needs. And he said, as he hears about this, it's ironic. Of course, for him, he's in a place where none of those are being met. And yet, he's not bitter as he's in this place of learning the steadfast love of God. Steadfast love is committed. The third thing I want us to see, it's a love that grows in the garden of suffering. It's a committed love. It's also clearly a costly love. Ruth sacrifices to show love to Naomi. She puts the needs of her mother-in-law ahead of her own needs. She forsakes everything that she knows, her culture, her people, her community, everything that is comfortable and familiar with her. She gives it up to go back with Naomi to a strange land as an act of faithfulness and committed love. There are things in Ruth that die in the act of showing selfless love. I would say to you, we can't do Hesed love without having some things die within us. I love seeing how so many of you do this with your kids. You do this with other people's kids. You do this with those who are new to our country. Jules, I've been so encouraged with, who is, we were talking the other night, most nights he's not home until 10 or 11 o'clock at night because he's helping give people rides. He's taking people to the doctor. He's picking people up in different places. He's helping them learn how to go grocery shopping because there are so many who are new to our city. You've given some stuff up, Jules, maybe for a short time, but it's cost something. That's steadfast love. That's Hesed love. Love where we take ourselves out of the center and we put the needs of somebody else first. Parents, do you ever feel like your kids are going to kill you? Huh? Kids, we love you. You're great. All right. But sometimes some parents might feel this way. Actually, there is a part of you that will die in parenting. If you enter into parenting and you aren't willing to die to yourself, it will be impossible. You know, we're in this culture where actually so many people think of kids as like an accessory to their lives that are just to help make their lives better. Right? And, you know, we're so cute and cuddly and they smile back at you and then they learn to walk, and it's so great. And then they go to school, and they learn to read. And you watch them play soccer and score a goal. And it's just all sort of just great for me. Has that been your experience, Donna? Huh? Yeah. You're called to Hesed your children. To love them in a way that is costly. I heard a story recently about somebody whose kids were really struggling. One of their children was deeply struggling, harming themselves. And the response of the parent, I mean, I kind of understand this, but the response of the parent was this. It was, how can my child do this to me? Whoa. Who's the center of this story? Your child is in pain. Your child is hurting. Your child is suffering. It's actually not all about you. This is where you are called to show steadfast love and commitment and faithfulness and costly love to your child. That's what they need. And you cannot do that without dying to yourself. Now that sounds, of course, crazy. In our culture, we're all about self-preservation. You want me to die to myself? But that is, of course, the upside-down nature of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus, of course, shows us that resurrection is on the other side of death. Jesus, of course, tells us that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it just remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God wants us, people. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become more like Him. He wants us to reflect His steadfast love, this love that grows in the garden of suffering, this love that is costly, this love that is committed. And if you, like me, can be honest this morning and say, you know what, I've got a long ways to go. Anybody else there? You got a long ways to go yet? You're in a good place. Because God wants to teach us. And He wants to grow us up. And as we confess, God, I am so often self-centered and I want to learn to love like You love. Confess, turn, and then look this morning, church, to Jesus, who is the great embodiment of this steadfast love. You know, the good news for you this morning is that steadfast love, hesed love, faithful love, isn't something that you work up within yourself. In fact, you can't do it. It's not something that you get from somebody else. I don't look to Josh and say, okay, Josh, if you just give me this, then I'll have enough steadfast love. Steadfast love has to start with God. And so more than anything else this morning, church, I want to ask you to receive it. Receive this love. I want to just invite you, meditate on a few words this morning with me from the Psalms. Psalm 103, let this wash over you this morning. The psalmist says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over and it's gone. We know how weak we are. But the psalmist says this, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear Him. Lamentations, we hear this. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood, the gall. My soul continually remembers it, is bowed down within me. But this, he says, I call to mind. In the midst of your brokenness, call this to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Ruth shows hesed love to Naomi because she's known the hesed love of God. The strength to do this comes from God Himself, and we see it in Christ, don't we? Jesus, in the midst of suffering, He entered into this broken world to be the way, the truth, and the life. He entered into this broken world. He cried out in the midst of His own suffering, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And then He says, yet not as I will, but You will. And He went to the cross for you. Receive the love of God. And be transformed by it. The same Jesus, of course, says to His disciples, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Love the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. They were in the Netherlands in the time of World War II. And she grew up in this home. Her father was a watchmaker. They had a shop down on the first floor where people would come to get their watches repaired, and they all lived upstairs. And in the 1940s, of course, the Nazis had invaded the Netherlands, and they were going about their work of oppressing the Jews in the midst of the Holocaust. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were devout Christians. And they, along with other Christians throughout the Netherlands, formed a network to provide shelter and refuge and rescue for the Jews who were being taken off to concentration camps. They estimate that over 800 lives were saved because of their efforts. But as they were doing this, they built a little room upstairs in their house where they could hide people away. And as they were doing this, somebody learned about it and turned them in. The police showed up at their house. 35 people were arrested. And in the coming months and years, her own father died in prison. Her own sister died in prison. They gave their lives as they were showing steadfast love to the Jews during the time of the Holocaust. I love that story because it's God's people doing His work, but I also love that story Because it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus who welcomes you, who shelters you, who provides a refuge for you, even at the cost of his own life. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Let us receive it, and let us give it. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your compassion. Let us be transformed by this story of Ruth and more by the story of salvation and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand, church. Let's make a circle around the outside. And Pastor Kahn will lead us in the Lord's Supper.
It's so good to be reminded of God's steadfast love once again this morning through the story of Ruth. And I was really touched by the sermon. And